Welcome to Understanding the Scriptures with Dr. David Kinlow, Senior Pastor of Word of God Community Church in Canton, Ohio. Jesus is the promised Messiah prophesied about in the Old Testament and revealed to us in the New Testament. He fulfilled all of the prophecies concerning his person and his redemptive work. Today we're airing the second part of Dr. Kinlow's sermon titled, The Messiah of Israel. Let's listen and learn.
More than any of the sons of men. And as a result, what did he do? He sprinkled. He atoned for the sins of many and many nations. Just as that high priest would sprinkle the blood to atone for the sins of the people of Israel. I hope you're with me today. This is exactly who Jesus was, and this is what he did. Let me read you two verses, two passages, and I hope you'll see it. 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, I like the King James, by his stripes, what? You were healed. The wounds or the stripes spoken of in 1 Peter, they are the marring and disfiguring Jesus received in this process of being put to death or crucified for the sins of the people. What's the result of it? Revelation 5, 9 through 10, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Isaiah said he would do what? Sprinkle. Yes. Many nations. He would atone for the sins of many and many nations. And that's exactly what he did. Amen. He was disfigured. He was marred. He was the Son of God. He shed his blood. By his wounds and by his stripes we are healed. And through that he has sprinkled many with his atoning blood, that may be tribe, every tongue, every nation of men. So we see this perfectly fits what we read of Jesus in the New Testament scriptures. Amen. Something else, but I'm not going there, but think about it. Only the priest could sprinkle. Only the high priest could go in there. Only the high priest could sprinkle that blood on the mercy. Now some today would have tried, but you'd have stayed there. Because you'd have died there, and we'd have drug you out from there. Amen? And I believe we got some around today who are so deluded, they think they would be able to do it. But not just anybody could sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. It could only be the high priest. Why could Jesus sprinkle the blood? Hebrews says he is our great high priest who has forever passed into the heavens. Are you with me today? He was the perfect high priest. The Hebrews said he was unlike the earthly high priest because first they had to make atonement for their own sin and then for the sins of the people. Well, he went in as the perfect high priest. And he has sprinkled us with his blood. Blood shed where? In his suffering. This is exactly what we see in Isaiah. So we can see more than any other. This Isaiah 53, it's deep. It speaks of the Messiah of Israel, our Savior of the Gentiles. In a way, no other single text depicts this coming servant and Messiah and anointed one of God. I don't know about you. I think this is good stuff. Amen. Verse 15. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him.
Yes.
This part is something that has not been fulfilled in its ultimate sense as of yet. So you study Isaiah 53, some of it has happened, some of it is happening now, and some of it shall happen in the future. Well, this aspect of the Messiah, it really hasn't happened in its fullest. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. First of all, the mention of kings is a reference to the most powerful political persons of that period of time. When Isaiah wrote this, the king was the sovereign of the land in both the Jewish and non-Jewish world. So the king was, we don't understand sovereign king today. We don't understand a king. That's why when we read the Bible, we think God is democratic. See, this, you know, we tend to read our politics into the Bible. We live in a democracy. And so we think God's kingdom is a democracy. It's not a democracy. It is a kingdom. Yes. A kingdom is ruled by who? A sovereign king. Yes. And what he says goes. Yes. That's why we, let me move on today. The king was the guy. In view of this, on account of the Messiah, the most powerful political leaders, they will one day have their mouths shut. Go home today after church and turn on CNN, Fox News, MSNBC, and you'll see why I pray for this day. Amen. Every political leader, the highest, because of him, he says their mouths will be shut. Amen. This will come to pass upon the return of Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul spoke of in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. It says this, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Most don't understand this, but the phrase Jesus is Lord, it was a political statement. It was a declaration against all human government. I say this because during the New Testament period, everyone in the Roman Empire, both free and slave, were required to confess Caesar is Lord. The Latin phrase was Kyrios Caesar. The Lord of all is Caesar. The Lord of the world is Caesar. Everyone in the empire was required to make that confession. It was required of all in the Roman Empire to make a journey to the prescribed place of worship and on bowed knees offer up a pinch of incense and confess Kyrios, Caesar, Caesar is Lord, as they stood before a statue of Caesar. The Christians in the early church would not utter this confession because they knew it was blasphemy, because they knew the only Lord was Jesus. In the early church, the Lord of the world was Jesus, and the proof to them was the fact that he had been raised from the dead. So they would not confess anyone else as Lord but Jesus. So this was the conflict between God's people and the state. They said, if you want to live in this empire, you got to confess Caesar as Lord. Christians refused to do it. And this was repugnant to the Caesars and all who were loyal to Rome. As a result, many Christians during the first 300 years of the church, they were in prison, they were tortured, and they were put to death in some of the most gruesome ways because they refused to say Kyrios Caesar. They refused to say or confess Caesar is Lord, because to them, Jesus is Lord. When you read some of the ancient letters from citizens of Rome that we still possess, they just couldn't understand why Christians wouldn't just offer up a little bit of incense and confess Caesar. They didn't get it. They thought these people are crazy. Let me break it down. What Rome said was you can worship Jesus if you want to, that's fine. Any religion you want, that's fine. As long as you take this little bit of incense, offer it up to Caesar, and confess him as Lord, then you do whatever you want. They said, no, we're not doing it. We are not going to confess Kyrios Caesar. And so they would give them a chance to recant. And they would bring them forth before the designated political leaders, and they were given a chance. All right, we know you didn't offer up this incense. We know last week you wouldn't say Kyrios, Kaiser. We're going to give you one more opportunity. You can worship Jesus. You can read your Bible. You can do anything that you want to do as long as you confess Caesar as Lord. And so they would bring them up before the magistrates. And you know what they would say instead? They would say, Kyrios is he who's. What's that? That's the Latin for Jesus is Lord. The reason why the Romans would say Kyrios, Caesar, Caesar, Lord, they believed Caesar was divine. The Christians knew the only God man was Jesus. And so they would refuse. In light of all of that, Paul made it crystal clear by the Spirit of God that one day everyone, including Caesar, including the most powerful political peoples of the world, they will one day confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. On this day, every mouth will be shut. Amen. When you stand before Christ and all of his glory, you won't have anything to say. But the Bible says you will fall down on your face and you will confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Nothing else will need to be said. On that day, every mouth will be shut except everyone will cry out and confess Jesus is Lord. When the Messiah or the Lord Jesus Christ returns, every mouth will be shut. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And this includes the most powerful of the political peoples in the world. I probably need to talk about that, but I better move on. Because I'm thoroughly convinced some of these politicians really think there's something special about them. You're supposed to be working for us. That's where the Constitution, you're supposed to be working for the peoples. But they got this thing like, we should be, let me move on. God says, don't worry, I'm going to rectify all of that. One day kings will shut their mouths on account of this anointed servant of God, the Messiah of Israel, the Christ, the Son of the true and the living God. Amen. Text goes on to say, for what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. This refers to the second advent of the Messiah that we know as Jesus. It is a reference to the second coming of the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. What the people on the earth will see on that day will be beyond what they have ever been told and what they have ever heard. The world will be absolutely astounded and stupefied when they see Christ returning to this world in power, glory, and splendor in the perfect wrath of God. There will be nothing the world has to compare to the glory of what they will see and hear on that day. I know we can try to imagine it. We can't. For those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God, this is the day that we look forward to. To all of those who have truly embraced the gospel, I don't know about you, I look forward to that day. Amen. That he returns in the glory of the Father and sets all things right. Amen?
Yes.
Every time I watch the news, I long for that day. But for the world of unbelieving humanity, it's going to be a day of dread and woe. Revelation 6, 12 through 17 depicts it like this. The writer says, I looked, and when he, Christ, the Messiah, broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the ground, as a tree as a fig tree casts its unripe fruit when it is shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island will move out of their place. Then the kings of the earth and great men and commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains, to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is coming. Who is able to stand? What they will see on that day will be unbelievable. It'll be like nothing we know of in this world. We don't understand this. The glory of God is so bright and makes the sun look black. Are you with me today? The sun will be dark and we don't understand what that means. The glory of God is so bright. In contrast to sin, the sun looks dark. What they will see on this day will be beyond anything they could ever. It'll be unbelievable. And they will, and they'd rather be dead than face the wrath of the Lamb. This only fits Jesus.
Yes.
Isaiah only fits Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Let me wrap it up. Now 53 proper. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Now remember, this is in the same paragraph as 13, 14, 15. There's no severance here. It's all part of the same paragraph. So remember, 13 says, God talks about my servant. Greatly exalted, high and lifted, marred and disfigured more than any man. He will sprinkle many nations. He'll atone for the blood in many and many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. When he comes back, what had been told them, what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. It'll be unimaginable. It's going to be astounding. It's going to be stupefying. And then Isaiah said, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He's asking the question because what he's saying is nobody's going to believe this. Very few will believe this who Jesus was and is. You see, even though during Jesus' earthly ministry, he would publicly fulfill all of this scripture text, including Isaiah 53, very few believe he was who he claimed to be. Most did not believe he was the Son of God. Most did not believe he was the promised Messiah of Israel. Most did not believe he was one with the Father in all things. Most did not believe him when he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John 1, 10 through 11 says this, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. Why would so many refuse to believe this is the one? Isaiah gives us the answer. He says this, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, verse 2, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. According to the prophecy of Isaiah, the reason why very few believe he was this anointed servant of God was he didn't have to look. That's what Isaiah's saying. Isaiah said, who's going to believe our message about all this stuff? Not many, because when the Messiah comes, he's not going to have the Messiah look they thought the Messiah should have. Notice this. Isaiah says, in his childhood, the Messiah will grow up before God as a tender shoot or a tender plant. 52, first part of verse 2. For he grew up before him like a what? Tender shoot. Now that's how he grew up before God. He will grow up before God as a tender shoot. What this means is during Jesus' childhood, he was under the tender care of his father. Just as a gardener takes care of his plants when they are small and vulnerable. If any of you have ever gardened, you know when the plants are young, you got to really take care of them. I know most of y'all don't know nothing about that. You think vegetables grow in Giant Eagle, amen? So when it says he grew up before God as a tender shoot, what that means is there was not a moment during Jesus' childhood that the Father was separated from the Son. He was always under the sovereign, watchful eye of God, his Father. In other words, the intimate relationship Jesus had with the Father from eternity past, it was always present, even when Christ was a child. This is how Jesus grew up from a child into adulthood under the watchful care of the Father. And I'm trying to see, this is why he was so unique. He always knew who he was. But he never talked about it. The epitome of humility. At 12 years old, remember he goes to the temple, he gets lost, his parents chewed him out. Where you been, boy? Remember that? They had left the city. Where Jesus? We don't know. And so they go back, and he's sitting amongst the doctors of the temple, giving them the business at 12. Where you? And he said, don't you know I'd have been about my what? My father's business. Even as a child, he knew who he was. Now, this is why he was so unique. You can't even make kids shut up. Amen. But he didn't tell it. Always was in this relationship with the Father. So in the eyes of God, he grew up like a tender shoot. But in the eyes of men, the rest of that verse, he looked like a root out of parched ground. To the Father, he was a tender shoot. But to man, he looked like a root out of parched ground. You know, a root growing out of parched ground is not very attractive. When there is a drought and the ground is parched and dry, and as a result, the grass that grows out of it turns brown and smelly. Nobody says, I love the smell of dying grass. It's not a thing of beauty. I've never heard anybody in their right mind get excited over the smell of a dead dying lawn or a dead tree in the front yard. Based on this analogy, we understand that when Jesus was a small child, no one was overly excited about this son of a carpenter. Even though the Bible says he was growing steadily in the grace and wisdom of God. To the world, he looked like a root out of parched ground. In other words, he wasn't a real attractive child. So y'all getting quiet on me. See, we have these images of what Jesus should look like. Right. To the world, he looked like a root out of parched ground. Wasn't a real attractive kid. In the eyes of men, the Messiah said he had no stately form or majesty that moved people to know him. Look at verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. What to say? He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. In other words, he didn't have the look of royalty. He had no appearance as one who was a person of prominence in society. He didn't look like one who was a high dignitary in the political world. He didn't look like one who's on the boards of directors of the XYZ Corporation, Chairman, Chief Executive Officer, Secretary of State, Ambassador to the UN. He had no stately form of majesty. I've heard people say, you ever hear this? He just looks so presidential. Y'all ain't never heard that? just look so, when we turn into idolatry during the election, we go to idolatry, when we go into the idol worship, he just look so presidential. I've heard that. He just looks so. The Bible says Jesus had none of that. In the eyes of men, the Messiah's appearance was not striking or of such countenance that men would take note of him. Notice, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. The last part of that says, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. When Jesus walked down the street, nobody took a second glance. He was not strikingly handsome. He didn't, from what I read, he didn't have the body of a well-conditioned athlete. Because it said it had nothing but make us take a second look. He wasn't a traffic stopper. And that's why no one believed he was who he claimed to be. The majority of people during Christ's earthly ministry, even though he fulfilled everything in the Bible, they did not believe he was who he claimed to be because he didn't have the look they expected a Messiah to have. He looked too common. He was not physically attractive enough for the majority to believe he was the promised Messiah of Israel. Most of them looked upon him as just a rabble-rouser, causing trouble. The carpenter's son. Not much to look at. This is part of the proof that he was the Messiah. Because the Old Testament said men would reject him. If everybody would have accepted him, that would have been proof he was not the Messiah of Israel. I'm going to close this out with this. It's a lesson for the church at the present time. Way too many of God's people are impressed by that which is grandiose and elaborate and ornate when it comes to evidence that God is at work. Now, I didn't say it was wrong with having nice stuff. I said it's wrong to think there's something spiritual in it. That's what I'm saying. You can have the most ornate building in the world. It could be filled with a bunch of dead bodies in the pews. We talked about that this morning. Yes, nothing. We are impressed by that was elaborate and ornate and just, oh man, God must be at work here. Did you see the building they've built? Did you see his car? Did you see his limousine? Did you see this? Did you see that? You see all the resources we have. Look, Jesus was the supreme example, and he was not much to look at. But yet he was God incarnate in human flesh. God worked through him more than he did with any other man, yet he was not an attractive guy, not much to look at. Jesus never would have made the bishop grade today. Decorative robes, miter hats, carrying a golden shepherd's staff, sitting on the throne on some kind of throne chair. That's why we don't have no chairs up here. For what? Ain't nobody on no thrones around here. We don't even understand where you know where that comes. That comes from the old European monarchy system where you the big chairs in the middle. That's the papacy. We don't know what we're doing up in here. Amen. That's from the papacy and the government when the Pope would be in the king would. That's why I sit down here. Amen. There ain't no kings around here but Jesus. Amen.
Who is on the throne in your church? Is Jesus truly the head over the church you attend? The primary way to know if he is to ensure that the church you attend is preaching the truth of Scripture and exalting the Lord who is head of the church. Many would say, yes, we do preach the truth of Scripture, and yes, we do exalt the Lord. While in reality and scripturally, what is being taught and practiced is far from being true. Understanding the Scriptures is a ministry of Word of God Community Church in Canton, Ohio. Join us tomorrow as we continue to bring glory to our Lord by teaching the truth of Scripture.